The title of the message this afternoon is Holding High the Torch of True Freedom. Holding High the True Torch of Freedom. The debacle of failed American leadership came into focus this week as tens of thousands thronged the Kabul airport in a desperate quest for the American vision we're no longer willing to protect. That's just the grim reality. For over 200 years, the huddled masses yearning to breathe free have sought liberty and opportunity in our land. No matter who you are sitting in this room this afternoon, your parents, grandparents, or great-great-great-great-great-grandparents came here in one way or the other in pursuit of that vision. The photos of desperation that have dominated our news media have both been frightening and sobering. People falling from airplanes in a last desperate attempt to be free. Mothers handing their toddlers across razor wire fences to U.S. servicemen with the desperate hope that their offspring might live to breathe free. That's an iconic. Those photos will live in infamy because mothers do not hand over their toddlers. It also makes a very powerful statement about our servicemen that a mother would entrust a toddler to a man armed to the teeth. And then there were hundreds more wading through a putrid drainage ditch to attain freedom, only to be blasted to their death by a suicide bomber, and had also killed 13 U.S. servicemen. The interesting thing, you can measure desperation by what people are willing to do. I mean, first of all, if you've been in third world countries, or if you've not been to a third world country, you don't have a full appreciation of what a drainage ditch like that is really like. But you can measure the level of desperation by the fact that despite the fact that 100 and some people were blasted to their death, the very next day the same drainage ditch was filled again with throngs of people seeking what you and I perhaps do not take for granted, and that is freedom. All this occurred while the great American superpower fiddled like Nero in Rome, allowing the vision of freedom to be extinguished by a hapless band of terrorists who have and will continue their barbaric reign at the expense of their countrymen. I mean, that's also a fact. Nobody has been successful in Afghanistan. What happened this week will have huge geopolitical consequences that will affect our freedoms and fortunes in ways that we do not yet understand. So the question that I want to address with all of us this afternoon is, what went wrong? And more importantly, what can you and I do about it with the resources that we have been given? I mean, that question, I believe, is a question that people in the United States ask themselves this week. What went wrong? And what can we do about it? There will be much finger pointing and blame shifting and political gamesmanship by partisan participants who are perhaps equally responsible. The real problem is deeper and broader, and the colossal lack of will that we saw on display this week. I'm going to challenge all of us because it is bigger and deeper and more personal than we may want to admit. Let me read to you the texts from two great American icons. First of all, the Liberty Bell, and then the Statue of Liberty. The Liberty Bell, with its infamous crack, which I think is symbolic of the imperfect manner in which the American experiment has been executed. Nonetheless, it shows the enormous positive impact that even a marginal implementation of God's, or should I say, Judeo-Christian ethics, maybe more precisely, a imperfect implementation of God's principles has on the impact of the world. The text on the Liberty Bell is drawn from Leviticus chapter 25, verse 10, and it says in part this: proclaim liberty throughout all the land and to all the inhabitants thereof. And we'll go back to that scripture, but that was a founding, it was the one, I should say the founding essence of what America was meant to be: liberty for all. The Statue of Liberty that was dedicated on October 28, 1886, has this message engraved, and I'm going to read it in its entirety, and then highlight a contrast of ideologies. Ideologies or ideas have consequences. On the Statue of Liberty, we read this: not like the brazen giant of Greek fame, with conquering limbs astride from land to land, here at our sea-washed sunset gates shall stand a mighty woman with a torch, whose flame is imprisoned lightning, and her name Mother of Exiles. From her beacon hand glows worldwide welcome, her mild eyes command the air-bridged harbor that twin cities frame. Keep, ancient lands, your storied pomp, cries she. With silent lips give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free. The wretched refuse of your teeming shore, sent these, the homeless, tempest-tossed to me, I lift my lamp beside the golden door. I would like to draw attention to the contrast whoever wrote this drew. And the United States of America, because of the principles upon which we were founded, has stood in stark contrast to every other nation in the history of man. And here's that contrast. Not like the brazen giant of Greek frame, with conquering limbs astride from land to land. The United States, more than any other nation in the history of the world, put aside all the faults, there are plenty, has fought for freedom and built nations on that principle without looking for return. Conquering nations in the history of man have conquered lands and then looted them. You don't have to look back any further than just the history of World War II. If you look at what happened to West Germany in contrast to East Germany, and the different ideologies, or I should say the ideology of the East versus the principled dedication to freedom in the West, and what it, the poverty versus the freedom and fortune that it created. I experienced that firsthand because we lived in Germany in the years just following the reunification, and traveled to former East Germany, and it was striking. The homes and the way they were, even after 3 or 4 years into the reunification, reminded me of my early childhood. What it reminded me of is the fact that East Germany did not progress in 40 years. But that is what nations have done down through time. They have conquered to pillage and to oppress. What is emblazoned on the Liberty Bell was this notion that you could proclaim liberty throughout all the land. It's a very different approach to things. that we have now taken for granted, and those freedoms are being taken away from us in front of our very eyes by the same people who did not have the will that was necessary this week to protect desperate masses. The power was there. The resources were there. You should never underestimate the power of human will, one way or the other, because it can do enormous things. You know, it's the old adage, where there is a will, there is a way. And if there is no will, there's no way, no matter how many resources you have. But on the emblazoned on the Statue of Liberty, we have this concept, not like the brazen giants of Greek fame, and you could put Roman fame, you could put the monarchies of Europe, you could put the Roman Catholic Church there, you know, any concentration of power fits this description. And yet in New York Harbor, for over 100 years, Lady Liberty has lifted the torch of freedom. And many of your forebears came through that gateway to the United States to follow that vision of freedom. A quote from something I wrote a few months back, because there's another event in between the Liberty Bell and the erection of the Statue of Liberty, and it was the horrors of the Civil War. And I'm just going to quote something that I wrote with respect to the Gettysburg Address as it relates to the vision of freedom. In his famous speech in Gettysburg, Abraham Lincoln rearticulated the vision of the fathers. The founders envisioned a nation conceived in liberty that promised its citizens an elevated state of being, freedom. Lincoln held out this vision of freedom and asked whether any nation so conceived could long endure. I mean, that was, you know, if you think about, I mean, it's interesting that Lincoln himself said that what we say here today will not long be remembered. And yet that concise, depending on how you count, 123 or 125 words, have had enormous impact on the country and culture in which you and I grew up in. He called on the living to highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain, that this nation under God should have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people and by the people for the people shall not perish from the earth. That day in Gettysburg, Lincoln invoked the abstract concept of vision to save a divided nation on the brink of perishing. So powerful was that vision of freedom that it not only saved her from that dark hour of war, it forged into being a nation unlike any other in the history of man. A nation where every man, woman, and child, regardless of color, creed, or national origin, could lay claim to that elevated but elusive state of being free. I mean, that was, again, the issue with vision, as the proverb states, is that without it, people perish. But at the same time, it is an abstract concept that is difficult to articulate in a manner that is compelling. But the founders did that. The idea of freedom was articulated. You know, if you look at it, it's the essence of who we as a country are. And it was demonstrated in putting a government in place that enabled it to be practiced on a wide scale, a wider scale than had ever been practiced in the history of man. This elevated state enabled her to do what no other nation had successfully done. Think about this. To make out of many one, individuals regardless of national origin, color, or creed were willing to set aside their differences, whether petty or cultural, to pursue all they could become. in this case, free. Lincoln unwittingly brought the truth of the proverb, where there is no vision, people perish, into focus. Absent a new birth of freedom, precisely what this proverb predicted would have come to pass. Government of the people, by the people, and for the people would perish from the earth. While the concept of vision may appear abstract, the tangible outcome from its lack is undeniable. People and nations perish. That's what we saw happen this week. So now let me, from the Bible, go to what went wrong. We find this, ironically, in the Old Testament, in the context in which the message from the Liberty Bell was taken. And we're going to spend a little bit of time back in Leviticus today and see whether or not what God articulated thousands of years ago rings true today, this week. Leviticus chapter 26. There's a companion passage in Deuteronomy chapter 28 that says essentially the same thing. But we'll stick with Leviticus because it's just kind of think about this in context as we read this. If you back up just one chapter, you'll find the passage that was engraved on the Liberty Bell. If you back up another chapter, you find other things, and if you back up another one, well, we'll get there in a moment. But just, I want you to think of this in the context in which it was written, because ideas have consequences. Principles have power. What Moses brought down from Mount Sinai in 10 concise statements was revolutionary in its day and remains revolutionary today. Because it's the concept that there can be law above which no one is, and that people can be governed by it. And when they do so, good things happen, and when they don't, all kinds of abominable things come to pass, which man has tended to do down through time. So Leviticus chapter 26, I'm going to begin reading in verse 3. Here we have a conditional statement. I gave a message about a month ago on the fact that God's love is, God's love is unconditional. I had a senior moment here for a moment. God's love is unconditional, but his promises are not. Notice here, if you walk in my statutes, verse 3, and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last until time of sowing, and you shall eat your bread to full and dwell in your land safely. I mean, that describes our lifetime experience. Shelves on grocery stores have been full. Watch that change. It has changed in the last year. There are more shortages in the supply chain today than at any other time in memory. And I don't see that changing, whether it's steel or food. I will give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. The United States still has the capacity to do that. For I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful and multiply and confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. Verse 14. But if But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments but break my covenant, I will do this to you. You know, I'm not going to read the whole chapter. You can do that, and I'd encourage you to read Deuteronomy chapter 28 as well. Because, as I mentioned before, principles have promise and ideologies have consequences. And we saw that on display on the world stage this week. And I'll make some connections. And we'll do that pretty quickly. And I want to get to the point of what can we reasonably do? Or maybe the better question would be, what has God called us to do? Notice in verse 19, and I ask you to contemplate whether or not this is true. I will break the pride of your power. I will break the pride of your power. Dropping down to verse 36. And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness in their hearts and in their lands of their enemy. And the sound of a shaken leaf will cause them to flee, and they shall flee as though the fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when no one pursues. I mean, it's a description that is so precise that I could not have written it better, or should I say, no journalist could have written it better today. And actually, what is more sobering is if you read about what is yet to come, especially Deuteronomy chapter 28 gets extraordinarily graphic about the desperation in which people find themselves who do not, as it says here, walk in my statutes and keep my commandments. You see, so the question here is, what were these statutes? And if you just go back a couple pages to Leviticus, let's just go back a chapter and notice here in verse 8, you shall count 7 Sabbath of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, and the time of the 7 Sabbath years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet sound throughout your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. That's the context of the Liberty Bell. And in the little bit of research I did, it was approximately 50 years after William Penn had declared religious freedom, and some think that it might have been conceived that it was the Jubilee year of William Penn's Declaration of Freedom. I'm not sure if that is the case. But whatever the case, what it shows is a mindset of the people of that time. They were in the book. They read it and implemented it at whatever level they understood in a tangible way. When you think about it, you don't cast a bell and then mindlessly put just one sentence on there. Somebody contemplated and said, okay, we're casting a bell. What do we want it to say when it rings out through the community? It was a proclamation of liberty cast in the context of what we just read. So you go back to chapter 24 is a relatively short chapter pertaining to the tabernacle in the wilderness. Chapter 23, we all know, we're well versed in it. Notice, in verse 1, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, The feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." So when in verse 26, God said that you surely, these statutes and laws, you shall walk in them. This is one of the things, this is one of his expectations. And of course, our country initially recognized at least the seven-day cycle and a day of rest, albeit the wrong one to a large extent. But we're a 24/7 culture today. You can go to Walmart, at least you could before COVID, any hour of any day, of any week, of any day of the year. Let's go back another page, to page or two, to Leviticus chapter 18. Here are commandments, statutes, and laws, which the Lord said, if you walk in them, and if you practice them, I will bless you. But if you don't, a lot of bad things will happen. So let's look at Leviticus chapter 18, verse 6. "None of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord." So here you have a relatively long and detailed discussion about incest. But why would God do that? I mean, was God, you know, just, you know, writing this as is sometimes perceived, this awful law that Jesus came to do away because nobody could possibly live by these standards? Or was there a context for it? There's a context for this. And we find it right here in this chapter. Take a look at chapter 18. In verse 1, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan where I am bringing you, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances." Don't do what they did or are continuing to do. And then he lists them. I mentioned incest. There we look at a few others. Come with me to verse 20. "Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her." We've gone from adultery to a much more palatable word. It's called an affair. Verse 21, "And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord." I mean, here you have God commanding to not sacrifice your children. The Western world is doing that at a level today that is just unthinkable through abortion. Another A word that sounds a lot more palatable than what the barbaric nature of the act itself. Same chapter, verse 22. "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman." And then he adds a descriptor, "It is an abomination." We not only have that practice in our country, we have legitimized it in 2015 in the highest court of the country. This is the way in which we are walking. We are walking as a nation in the doings of the Canaanites and Egyptians. Notice, this was an abomination in verse 23. "Nor shall you mate with any beast or defile yourself with it, nor shall any woman stand before a beast to mate with it. It is a perversion." Oh, we would never do that. Really? Think again. You know, 2015, we had Obergefell and Hodges legitimizing same-sex marriage, and what has happened since then makes that look like normal. That's the problem with moral decay. It doesn't take long until something is normalized. What we abhor today will be normal to our children. That's just the way it works. Verse 24, do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You see, if you are concerned, or you find the way in which God dealt with the Canaanites, for example, you have to understand that in context. And, you know, I had, I don't know if it was an epiphany or just a thought, but, you know, we have a situation today now where, you know, same-sex marriage is old history. The latest thing is gender identity and transgenderism. And this is being introduced in our schools at a young level. And I know enough about sexual abuse and having worked with people and just how difficult it is to deal with that. The perverse things that are being promulgated upon our children at an early age will do irreversible damage. I can understand why God said, I'm just going to cast them out because they are irretrievably damaged. And we understand, of course, the salvation that will be given in a second resurrection, which is the mercy effect. But what we read here is America's current definition of freedom. And it has very real consequences. Our woke military right now is more concerned about being politically correct than waging war. That's not me saying that. That's a summary of what pundits said this week. That's what happens when a nation or people depart from the ways of the Lord and start practicing the doings of Egypt or Canaan. If you go back just a few more pages, you get to Leviticus chapter 11, and you have the law of clean and unclean meats. Prior to that, you know, you have all the washings and the rituals, which people tend to say, well, I mean, these are all rituals and stuff, and so it was. But it was in that culture revolutionary because people didn't practice sanitation that we take for granted today. And this was part of a religious ritual, to be sure. But it provided a framework in which people would have a more sanitary and healthy life. The same is true with, you know, the animals listed. The bottom feeding fish, I mean, all the garbage collectors, whether they're hogs or catfish, are not to be eaten. It makes sense. So what about us? What can we and what should we do with the resources we have to hold high the true torch of freedom? You know, we can all, and I'm as prone to it as, and maybe more so than many of you, you know, we can Monday morning quarterback about what President Biden did or should do, or, you know, you can make a whole list. There's going to be plenty of that. The reality is there's not a whole lot we can do about that. The question is, to what extent have we been influenced by the woke culture in which we live? Now, let's be honest. We talk about peer pressure among young people, but peer pressure is something that extends all the way through life. And people, all of us, acculturate. You know, you don't want to be different. You know, some depending on your personality, background, and so forth, you're maybe more prone to it or than not. Or maybe you've just, I mean, I've always been different. I'll tell you a story. So when I was in speaking club way back, seems like thousands of years ago, we had what was called Heckle Night. Now, Heckle Night was part of the training of being able to speak publicly, and that we were assigned three people that would interrupt your speech and try to completely derail you to see whether or not you could handle that kind of distraction and deal with. And we were given some tools on how you would handle in a public, you know, if Joseph Koviak stands up and, you know, starts acting up, which we know he's prone to do. It's great when you have friends, right? So anyway, I was assigned to give a speech. And to make sure that you really learned the lesson, they didn't give you the title of the speech. So you get to go to the podium, all in good humor. And when you're at the podium, they give you the title of the speech that you're going to speak on for 6 minutes, with the added burden of knowing that you're going to get interrupted by three people multiple times. So I went to the podium and put my hands on the podium, and the instructor told me, "Your title is What It's Like to Be a Married Student," which I was. So I took a deep breath and said, "Well, as you can tell from my title, I am not the normal student." Heckler gets up. "He's got that right." I walked right into it. You know, having grown up Amish, I've been used to being different. And of course, the New Testament says that in one instance that we are a chosen people, a peculiar people. So back to the question, what can we or what should we be doing today? Let's go to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25 is, shall we say, a sobering passage, because it records, among other things, the day of accounting. But I want to just read the passage here, because this speaks to our time. Verse 1, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to the 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom." Now, the word for lamp here can also be and is translated torch. So they took their lights and they went out to meet the bridegroom. "Now, 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps, but while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept." All of them slumbered and slept, all 10 of them. And this, of course, is symbolic of the church meeting Christ, our ultimate bride. "And at midnight the cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out and meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us of your oil from your lamps, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Not no less There should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourself. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said to them, Assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you do not know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. What Jesus is saying in this parable, and it's reiterated in his message to the churches, is that in the time preceding the coming of the bridegroom, there will be, even in the church, a lack of will. And kind of a, well, to borrow from Revelation, a lukewarm attitude towards things, because we've become influenced by the culture around us. That's just understandable. It's, you know, if you look back, I mean, what are you as appalled by the things that have become normalized as you were 10 years ago or 20? Or, I remember in our little town when the first divorce occurred, we were horrified that something like that could happen in our community. I mean, today, the minority of children live with both biological parents. It's the minority. All of that has consequence, and we get used to it. And again, I'm just asking these questions before we go to a place where I think there are some tangible things that you and I can do with the resources that we have to hold up the torch high. Because we're not going to solve the problem in Afghanistan. Everybody that's gone in there since Alexander the Great has failed. I mean, that's the other reality. That's the reality. How we as a country left is a debacle of its own making, of incredible ineptness. I think everybody agrees with that. But we're not going to solve that problem today. Nobody is. We can spend all our wealth, and you're not, and it's likely, I don't think you could ever build a functioning democracy in Afghanistan. The cultural imprint and the thousands of years of history run just too deep. It's going to take much more than that. If you just go over a page to the day of accounting, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, and he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. And I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. I mean, these are the characteristics that Jesus Christ at his coming, this was the checklist, if you will. These are the things that you did, or the righteous did, that made the difference. You know what they all have in common? It's something all of us are capable of doing, as we are able. The Bible says, especially those of the household of God. So with this in mind, let's go back to Leviticus, chapter 23. Well, before we do that, let's go to Leviticus chapter 26, because I failed to read verses 1 through 2. And it's interesting that this was written prior. I mean, this is prophetic in nature. It's written prior to Israel going into captivity. And you could say, okay, that is at least a partial fulfillment of what is said here. But the principles and the consequences are timeless. Verse 1, you shall not make for yourselves idols, neither a carved image, nor a sacred pillar, shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbath, plural, and reference my sanctuary, I am the Lord. Then he says, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in due season, etc., etc., etc. He prefaces the blessings and the cursings with the keeping of his Sabbath, plural. So let's go to Leviticus chapter 23. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. And I come here to do two things. One is to just kind of sketch out the feasts and their meaning, and then to conclude on what we can do in the weeks just ahead. Because there is no time like now, okay? Whenever I say next year I'm going to do this, that, and the other thing, it usually never happens. But when I start today, even just a little bit, it has a much more higher probability of getting done. And if I write it down, you ever notice that? You write something down? There are actual studies on this. If you write down goals, the probability of you accomplishing them goes up dramatically. If you tell somebody about your goals, it goes up even higher. And it's been ironic. I've done that over time, even in business, you know, projecting out 15 years, and it wasn't that much, you know, science to it. You just kind of project it out based on an algorithm. And then you go back 10 years later and look at it and you say, it's kind of interesting. Pretty much happened that way. I mean, there were ups and downs. This provides a framework that we can, of things we can tangibly do. Now, I want you to, I'm not going to go to the scripture, I'm just going to mention it because I know you all know it. When Jesus was with the woman at the well in Samaria, one of the things he said was, those who worship me, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Now, just precisely how do you do that? You know, if you are to worship him in spirit and in truth, it implies that most who, well, claim to worship him, as those in Matthew chapter 25 did, they said, look, Lord, you know, when have we seen you and have not done these things? They did not worship him in truth. Notice in verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation, and you shall do no work in it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. The commandment says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. I think it's interesting that the commandment says, keep it holy. It doesn't say, make it holy by not working. So what we conclude from that is simply this, that Friday evening sundown to Saturday evening sundown is set apart by God as holy time. The only thing that we can do is, first of all, to remember, have the presence of mind to remember it, which most don't. And then we We cannot make it holy. We can only keep it, make a choice to keep it holy instead of desecrating it. That is convoking before the Lord in truth. You cannot come before the Lord and worship him. And this is in Exodus. God said that you're not to seek after and figure out how the nations worship their gods and do so likewise. He had a prescribed manner, a framework, and there's a reason for that, to convoke. Let's just quickly, I'm just going to walk through this quickly because I want to get to Deuteronomy chapter 14 to conclude. Notice, in 6 days you shall work be done, but in the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest. Notice it says a Sabbath, a holy convocation, you shall do no work in it. If you go over to Exodus chapter 20, let's go there. Hey, what do you know? We don't have anywhere else to go, right? Exodus chapter 20, all I did is give myself permission. So Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work in it, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. And it says here that the reason for it is, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it, sanctified it, made it holy. That was God's doing. The unique thing about the seven-day weekly cycle is the fact that it is the only thing on our calendar that is not connected to a lunar or solar marker. Ever think about that? The whole world keeps a seven-day cycle, but it's neither a lunar nor a solar marker. The only solar marker would be sunset, and would be sunset. But we can't figure out from either the Hebrew calendar, the solar calendar, or the lunar calendar, which day of the week is the first one. This is a fingerprint of God that remains on the entire world, and they don't even know it. Exodus chapter 31, verse 13. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbath, plural, you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. So if the will of God is, and Jesus Christ prophesied that we are to worship him in spirit and in truth, I would challenge anyone to tell me how you can worship in truth if you do it on a day other than what he commanded. It wouldn't be true. Go back to Leviticus chapter 23. Verse 15 talks about counting days to Pentecost. And then in verse, take a quick look here, verse 21, and you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation. I mean, I know you all know this, but in every single case, in every single instance of the Sabbath of the Lord, there is a convocation that is consecrated and holy for the purpose of worshiping in truth. We cannot make Christmas holy, for example. You can't put Christ back into Christmas because he was never there in the first place. All you're doing is either worshiping in ignorance, or worse, by putting his name onto something that is not the case. So you're worshiping either in error, in ignorance, or in deceit. You see, whenever a torch without the spirit of truth will not burn very long. That's what happened to the lamps of the virgins when they went out to meet the bride. What we just read here is the convocation on Pentecost, and you will recall that on Acts, the Spirit of truth was given in power. I mean, it shook, filled the whole house with a mighty wind. And in John chapter 14, just noting some scriptures, you can look at it later, the Holy Spirit given is described as the Spirit of truth. It's connected back to the Feast of Pentecost. And I just now remember I skipped across Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, which I shouldn't have done, because Paul, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 for a minute, because Paul makes a direct connection to truth, to the Holy Day, and implores the New Testament Gentiles to worship in this manner. Notice in verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. He makes a direct connection between the Passover of the Old Testament and the Passover lamb that Jesus Christ became in the New Testament. Notice verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast of unleavened bread, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So here we see, I mean, Jesus said that those who seek him, the Father seeks after such that want to worship in spirit and in truth. The holy days that we celebrate put us on a path to freedom with an astounding destination, eternal life in the kingdom of God. And no, I don't mean just the millennium. Life eternal. It's God's framework. It's his path. It is his promise, and it works. It is a torch that we can and should hold high. The same is true with trumpets. We'll go back to Leviticus chapter 26 once again and look at a couple of other verses, and then I want to conclude in Deuteronomy chapter 14. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 26 and 27 talks about the Day of Atonement. We'll go down to verse 33. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel on the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. And then you drop down to verse 39, also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. I remember going to the Feast of Tabernacles in Pasadena, California many years ago, and they had a booth out on the platform outside the auditorium in which we met. Well, I'll have you know that we have booths on the schedule in Walnut Creek, because the owner says, I've got so many trees that are of no account. You can just go out. So we have booth building day on the second day. So that'll be something that I've at least never done myself. So we're looking forward to that and having it around the campfire. But let's go now to Deuteronomy chapter 14. And I want us to think about what it is that we can do over the next month to hold the torch, the true torch of freedom, high. And also, as we read through this, you will find that what is commanded here actually checks off a number of the boxes, if you want to call it that, that are enumerated in Matthew chapter 25. In other words, when you walk in the ways of the Lord, you do what is expected without even thinking about it, because it becomes a way of life. Deuteronomy chapter 14, we'll look at verse 22 through about verse 27. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year, and you shall eat it before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make your name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil and the firstling of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. I mean, there's a lot contained here in this verse that involves doing, not just during this time, but doing all year. Setting aside a commitment of 10% of your income in order to be able to come before the Lord prepared and celebrate in a spirit of abundance that you otherwise would not be able to do. And this like doing the exact opposite, meaning not keeping the feasts, has benefits. You know, I'm preaching to the choir here. So if we had time, and maybe we can do that after, I would encourage you to do this afterwards, to just think about the blessings and the experiences that you have had over the past 20, 50, or 60 years of keeping the feast with the resources that you set aside that you otherwise would have not done. I mean, I'm only speaking for myself. I think this is our 37th or the 38th feast. I'm not quite sure. I have to go look. But we certainly would not have had the experiences. And there's something that comes with, you know, wisdom comes from experience, and, you know, good experience comes from bad experience. You know, that's kind of how things work. So this principle of tithing teaches what most people don't do. It teaches budgeting. Setting aside 10% and the discipline of doing that, you've had this experience. The initial reaction is always, I could never afford to do that. Well, my experience is I can't afford not to do it. Because most of us are capable, me included, is quite capable of wasting 10%. You know, it doesn't take very long to waste 10%. And if you put a little bit of discipline behind it, you'll be able to make up. What it also does, as we will see a little bit later, it gives an opportunity for God to test your heart. But let's get back to the scripture here. The stated purpose here is that we may learn to fear the Lord your God always. If that is true, that celebrating the feasts in the prescribed manner accomplishes nothing else but causing us to fear the Lord our God always, it would be worth it. It would set you apart. It would cause you to be a light. And we are, as Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, we are to be the light of the world. And today, you know, the thing about living in a dark world, you can, pardon this pun, you might not be the brightest bulb, but here goes, in this darkened world, still you're going to be noticed. It's a dark time, and all the indications are that things are going to get worse. Verse 24, but if your journey is too long so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put your name is too far from you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money, and take the money in your hand and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses. And you shall spend the money for whatever your heart desires. That is probably the second most powerful statement next to learning to fear the Lord your God always. This is, I think, the only place, maybe it's not, but is one of the few places in the Bible where God commands you to do what your heart desires. Normally, it's exactly the opposite. Here, God says, spend it for whatever your heart desires. And it becomes a matter of the heart, and it becomes a question of what the torch that you are holding up is looking like. Because God will find out what your heart desires. You know, there's even the seeming affirmation of strong drink. You know, it says here, whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. You know, if your heart desires strong drink, then spend your money, right? Get drunk. Well, see how that works. It will have accomplished what is said here. The Lord will know your heart. And I assure you, the consequences will follow. You know, everything in moderation. But think about what we can do. We are not to forsake. I have here a poster I'm working on called Celebrating the Feast and Community. The question is always, you know, and we've done this for years, you know, thematically, what is this feast about? What is the emphasis? And, you know, that's an endless endeavor because, you know, you can emphasize aspects of it in so many different ways. Last year was the Feast of Promise. This year is the Feast in Community, which I thought was appropriate because that's really the only reason I'm staying behind, is there was request after request, and finally I kind of, well, acquiesced, and Debbie is smiling. So we have this internal joke. Last year in particular, I think it's safe to say, Debbie, that I was not the biggest proponent of the feast in Berlin because, I'll just be candid, it looked like a lot of work and complications and stuff that maybe I didn't want to deal with, but we did it anyway. But think about community. The thing that's, I chose this title simply because that's why we're doing it, so, you know, not being all that creative, you just call it what it is. But then it causes you, you know, you've been to different feasts where we've had different emphasis. And when you do that, you begin to notice things that you didn't notice before. So let me just read something here. Celebrating the feast puts us on a path to freedom with an astounding destination, eternal life in the kingdom of God. But the Lord did not intend we celebrate or walk this path alone. Whether it was Jesus on that last great day of the Feast of Tabernacles when he invited all who are thirsty to come unto him and drink, or Nehemiah in Jerusalem when the Jews returned to seek freedom after being held captive in Babylon, or the Israelites in the wilderness on their journey to the land of promise, the feasts were always celebrated in a singular way, in community. Here's how. Jesus journeyed to Jerusalem with his parents to keep the Passover with his family in the community of Jerusalem, and there were many that traveled with him. That was the culture. Paul implored the Corinthians to keep the feast of unleavened bread with sincerity and truth with the community of believers. When the apostles tarried in Jerusalem to receive the power from on high, they did so not in isolation, but in community, first with the 120, and then on the day of Pentecost with 3,000 more that were added who responded after they said, "Ask men and brethren, what shall we do?" When Nehemiah kept the Feast of Tabernacles in the prescribed manner, they did so in community with the whole congregation of those who had returned from captivity. This resulted in very great gladness that was shared widely, and all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. One of the things that always struck me was Nehemiah, is they said, since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, the feast had never been kept that way. And you think about that, of all the people that includes. The fact that the feasts of the Lord are not widely known and celebrated is not a new phenomenon. It's always been that way. Even in Old Testament Israel, to their shame. But here's where I want to conclude. The feasts of the Lord leave no one behind. And if there's anything that we can do that will have a greater impact than almost anything else that I can think of as you go to the feast, wherever it is to include everyone as you have opportunity. Notice what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 13 to 14. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress, and you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter and your manservant and maidservant and a Levite, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates. And you shall eat there before the Lord in a place he chooses to make his name abide, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. We have always taught, and I believe this to be true, that the Feast of Tabernacles provides us a foretaste of the kingdom of God, or the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, to be more precise. This year, more than ever, we have an opportunity to celebrate that foretaste. Because we don't know how many, I think last year showed us, and this year is not, may not be to be taken for granted, the fact that there may come a time when we cannot celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles in the manner that we have been used to for years. What I mean by that is in large groups, in a very celebratory manner, in venues that are luxurious, that may not be the case. It may be more like what I've experienced in Thailand and other out-of-the-way places where you kept the feast in a shed. I believe we will always keep the feast. So when we go to the feast this year, make it a contrast to the world around us. We're not going to be able to solve the debacle in Afghanistan and any number of other things that are crumbling around us. But we can do, because we've prepared ourselves what we just read in Deuteronomy chapter 14. We can come before the Lord and worship him in spirit and truth and hold the true torch of freedom out to people as we are able, and include them. You know, take the fatherless. You know, reach out to people as you are able and make them a part of the feast. Even with especially those who are among us in our group, because there are always those who may come and are single and are separated or, you know, whatever the case may be. As families, we tend to, as we should, celebrate with our sons and daughters, as we should. But we need to be intentional about making sure we do not forget the widow and the fatherless. So in the troubling times we're in, let's celebrate the feast in spirit and in truth and hold high the true torch of freedom.